vote during this election, and I say that unapologetically. Our nation is what the people in it have made it. Our leaders are the ones that we put in office. And we have to confess our sins, confess our doings, because God is able to raise up men and women to lead our nation that can lead us back to a great foundation that we were built upon. And so for these next few weeks until election time is over, I'm pressing you to do everything that you can, not just to vote yourself. I know you're going to do that. But I want you to encourage other people to vote and influence them to vote for men and women that have biblical principles in their life, that vote the kind of, and vote the kind of votes that God would be pleased with. And so there's a group in our nation now between 18 years old and 30 that don't enter into the political process much at all. That I don't know why, but they just don't. They need to be influenced. There's a huge number there of young people. And I guess that age people maybe haven't seen what some of us have seen. I just passed through that age a little while ago, about three decades ago, you know. But I saw a stronger America when I was growing up. Excuse me a minute, I didn't know where that was going to come from, but our nation is just as strong as men and women who really believe in God and act like it and vote like it. Regardless of what they think the economy might be, they want to be true to God. And you can have a strong nation if you have men and women who are principled men and women who don't move with the wind blowing, but who say this is what God says, and so that's what we need to do, and we need to get back. And we have been, our history has been hidden from this younger generation. They don't even understand where we've come from. They need to be re-educated, and history's being rewritten by many people today. And I made that point earlier. The Ten Commandments in some of our government buildings in Washington, for example, with Moses holding the Ten Commandments up there. Recently, people in the office, as they're taking touring through there, they're saying, here is an older gentleman holding up the Ten Amendments of the Constitution. And we all know that man was Moses, and he wasn't holding up amendments. He was holding up the commandments of God. But that's what the new tour leaders of some of those have been taught to share. Now, this message today is taken from the book of Ezekiel, and I want to read this one verse and share with you really a short message. And I've entitled it, I meant the title to be, Jackie, Be the One. And you'll see where I'm getting this from, but it came out, Be the Man. But it's taken, I got the title from Coach Beaumont. Brandon, my son Brandon, when he was in his younger days, in his prime, which had been quite a while ago too, you know, he had a coach Beaumont that I really enjoyed a lot. He became a principal at Truman School, but he coached Brandon when he was in Pony League or one of those leagues there. And his characteristic encouragement of the class, or of his athletes, would be the one, be the one. You be the one. That's what he'd say over and over again. He could squat like a Vietnamese. I used to see them in Vietnam sitting down flat-footed just for hours, it seemed like. And all you'd hear him say when they'd come up to bat is, be the one, be the one, be the one. I remember one time he was throwing some balls up and hitting them to the ground, the little league, and he missed one of the balls completely. And I said, Coach, be the one, be the one. And so I enjoyed his saying this, but what this... In case you missed the point here in the passage, one person, one, can make a huge difference anywhere that one person goes if God's in their life. And I'm going to read the passage, and then We're going to pray. Brother Larry's going to lead us in prayer. Listen to this astounding commentary of a time back in the life of Israel when there was crisis and when God was just looking for one man. Here's what the passage says, Ezekiel 22:30. "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Let's bow our heads here for prayer, and Brother Larry's going to lead us in prayer before the message.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you, Father, this morning. We thank you for this day that you've given us.
Thank you, Jesus.
Father, we thank you for the blessings already this morning you've bestowed upon us, the fellowship and the songs that you've allowed us to sing to you, Lord. Yes. And Father, this morning, this world is a mess. And Lord, I know that it's no surprise to you.
Yes, that's right.
But Lord, I know that you want us to take it back.
Amen.
Because you've been sending your messages through Brother James, Father, and I know that that's what you want us to do. Now, Father, each person here has a purpose, and each one can be the one, Father, to stand up for you, Lord. And I pray that if we think we know the purpose you have for us, Father, that you refresh us this morning. And if we don't know that the purpose you have, Lord, teach us through this sermon.
Amen.
And Father, I just pray your anointment be upon Brother James, Lord. Lead him and guide him through this message and let us know what you'd have us to hear. Father, we love and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. When God observes a crisis in a nation or in any area, community, or in a little city or town, and he wants to address it, he does not look for the many. He looks for one. He doesn't form a committee. And he doesn't take a vote. He just simply looks for a man or a woman who will stand in the gap, who would go make up the hedge. That's talking about creating a barrier for God so God can bless the land, so God can do something in that place. And here we have Ezekiel writing, now a captive, writing after he has seen his nation fall to Babylonian captivity, where they would be carried away for 70 years, where their entire economy would be obliterated, their temple would be torn down, their lives would be changed forever. And he writes about this time, during that crisis, before it came, that God said himself that I looked for someone who would stand in the gap, make up the hedge for me so that I could work and save the land. And he said, I found none. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That there wasn't one man or one woman that would stand up during that time at the level of commitment that God needed for God to move in that land. Now, that's an amazing thing. I am believing that in our day and time, I just know this is so. I know we have men and women of great wisdom and great strength, and I'm hearing some of them shout now on television about the conditions of our nation, and I know that they are ready to move into areas of prominence politically and be able to lead our nation back to where we need to be, and we as a people will be able to help those folks that I believe God will lay his hand upon, and maybe God will lay his hand upon one of you here to do some great things in our nation, to do some great things in Northeast Arkansas. But I want to tell you this for sure. God is going to call you to do something in your own neighborhood. He's going to call you to do something in your own sphere of influence that can change our nation. And that's what this message is about. That I want you to see is that God just needs one person to begin a great work with. Look at the many illustrations we have to work with. When God wanted to bring the children of Israel back from a perilous time that they had plunged into in the book of Judges, for 7 long years they were oppressed by the Midianites, so much so that They had left their homes and their villages. They were living in caves and dens. They were trying to do a little work, raise a little wheat, raise something to eat, but they feared the Midianites, as soon as it was ready to be harvested, they'd come and take everything away. But they cried out to God and they prayed, and God came and spoke to Gideon and looked for one man to make a difference, and he found that one man. Listen to that response from Gideon when he was first talked to God about going and saving his nation. "Go in this thy might, and you shall save Israel." Judges 6, 14 and 15. And here's what Gideon said. And he said unto him, "O my Lord, how shall I save Israel? My family is poor in Israel, and I am the least in my father's house. I can't do it." It's the same thought that's come to your mind many times in this of late, and maybe in years, that what can I do? Or how can I make a difference? This man, God is so pleased to pick out those that are buried in obscurity, who think they have such little to contribute. God wants to use those very people in the most powerful way. Gideon thought, "I'm a nobody. I'm a hayseed. How can you use me? My family's the poorest in all of Israel. I'm the least one in the whole litter." And God said, "Go in this thy strength, and you shall save Israel." Because it is not the man or the woman. It's God in the man, God in the woman, that changes things when a person is given over to him. And then there's the time when Israel's in great straits from having voted in the wrong king, King Saul. He was the wrong choice. But the people would not have it any other way. And so they said, "We want a king. This guy's taller than the rest of us. This guy's handsomer than the rest of us. Let's make him king." Let me tell you that outward appearance is not a criterion for leadership. But he was bigger than all, taller than all, handsomer than all. They voted him in as king. Look at it. That was their criterion. So he became the king, and soon he turned to the most selfish ways for himself. Disobeyed God almost in every commandment that God gave him, and God looked for someone else. There he was, out in the hills of Judea, a little ruddy-faced, just a teenage boy keeping sheep, not even thought by his father worthy of coming in when Samuel came to say, "Hey, God has said, we got a king here. One of your boys is a king." And he looked at every one of them. They all passed by him, and when he saw the older brother, Eliab, just like Lynn, was the biggest, most, well, not the most handsome, but close to it, but said, "Look at him, this guy, he's surely the king." And God whispered in Samuel's ear and said, "No, I've refused him." And so then the next brother came, and the next brother, all the way down to six brothers. And not a one of them was the king. And Samuel, scratching his head, said, "Do you got any more kids?" He said, "Let me see." "Yeah, it seems like we got another kid. It's David. But he's not your guy. Bring him. I'm not going to eat or anything until he comes here." And as soon as David walked on the scene, God said, "That's him. Anoint him with oil. Pray over him. He's the next king." See, he was the least likely choice. God's choice is not man's choice. When you think of yourself and you evaluate your talents or whatever your abilities are, do not use that as a criteria for knowing that God can use you in the greatest and most powerful way. I'm going to show you, though, what the criteria is later on. But here's another. The Bible tells us there was a man named John, sent from God. When the Lord wanted to awaken the sleepy nation of Israel to the coming of the Messiah, he did not go to the higher-ups. He did not go to the most famous preachers. He went to one that was living on locusts and wild honey, dressed in camel skin, out in a desert place where nobody could even find him. But when it came time for a crisis to come and God needed to usher in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He didn't look in the institutions of higher learning. He went out to that desert place and got a hayseed by the name of John. And he came preaching and roaring like a lion, and God used him to raise up the movement to receive the Messiah. Now listen, when God is looking to do a great thing in the land, he doesn't look for the many. He looks for one. And if you're thinking about your particular life and where you are, you can be that one. You can be the one that makes a huge difference. God has one criteria for choosing someone, and it's not negotiable. And many of us try to negotiate with God. Many of us, when God speaks to us, we don't really say, "Yes, God, I'll do that." Or if we do, we say yes, but we don't. And if we say, "I might, if you'll do this or that," that's negotiation. But you can't negotiate with God. Here's what God's wanting from a person who could be that person that can make a difference. In the book of Acts 13:22, a message is underway, and God gives this information about that criteria that's needed for a person to be the one that can make a big difference. And when he had removed him, that's Saul, who we just mentioned earlier, he raised up unto them David to be their king, in whom also he gave this testimony and said, "I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart," and here's the criteria, "after my own heart, which shall fulfill all of my will." So let me ask you this question. All of us have our wills in our life. I know that. All of us are born with great self-will. And that can carry you a long ways if you're a very determined person, if you're strong-willed, if you're a goal setter, if you could stay on course, it could take you a long way in life. But that's not what God needs. God needs someone who will submit their will to God's will and fulfill all of God's will for their life and for their family's life and for others. Do you see the difference there? One day Jesus was teaching. He had these ragtag disciples. Nobody knew them. They were fishermen, and they were taken really from the lower echelon of the culture. He had those guys with him. They followed him everywhere. One day he was teaching. Someone was at the door. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and brothers and sisters. It's a very unusual story, but they wanted him to come home. Mary undoubtedly was missing his leadership in the home after Joseph's death. And they were concerned and worried about him, I guess. Or maybe they were selfish and wanted him home. But they knocked on the door and said, "Tell my son to come out." Jesus, as he was told, "Your mother, brothers, and sisters are all out here. They want you to come home with them." Jesus looked around at those disciples that were seated around him, and he said to them, do you remember what he said? "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers and sisters?" And he looked around and said, "These, for whosoever will do the will of my Father in heaven, these are my brothers. These are my sisters." In other words, what Jesus was saying, for us to work for him, to work in his kingdom, we have to have his will as the governing criterion of our life. Not what we want to do, not what we're comfortable in doing, but what the will of God is, that as it's been revealed unto us. Now, I know that we're living in a time when the prosperity gospel is real popular, and who doesn't want to be prosperous? I think we all do. All of us are looking to be the one that God can bless, but God is looking for the one that he can use. And if you become the man or woman that God can use, you cannot be denied but being blessed. Because God will always bless whomever he uses. And it may not always be the way the world might judge, but what he gives you is so much more than what the world can give you. And if you decide to be the man or the woman that God can use, and if you make a decision like that today, I can tell you, you will not be disappointed with your life. You will be not disappointed in where you live or what you drive or what you do. You'll be blessed of God. And the Bible says that the blessings of the Lord are greater for a poor man who is doing God's will than for a wealthy person that doesn't do God's will. But let me share with you about the kind of person that God wants us to be. So I want you to ask yourself just a minute. If I've showed you how biblically that God has used one person to do the great things that he's done, and that was true in Bible days, it's true also in our day. D.L. Moody was an unknown shoe salesman in Chicago, and he felt like he was called in to minister. His pastor told him this. He said, D.L., I don't think much that you should consider going into ministry because you murder the King's English when you speak. And his pastor was a doctorate of theology. And Moody was bringing in hundreds of kids at that time to Sunday schools. That was the birth of Sunday schools back in the 1800s. And Moody was bringing in hundreds of children. But that did not deter D.L. Moody. He later went to a revival where there was a man of God preaching, and that man made this statement that's written in numbers of books that was printed back in those days in the 1800s. And the statement that he made was this: God is yet to see what he will do with one man or one woman that is fully given over to God. And D.L. Moody sat in the pew that heard that statement, and in his heart he said, I will be that man. And he became that person. With an uneducated, untrained minister, he became the most celebrated, most sought-after evangelist in America in his day. He went to England and to other nations, and revivals broke out wherever he went because he became the person, the one that God could use. Now, what's the criteria for being that kind of person? I only list three here. And I want to move through these. Number one, God can use a humble man. Now, when I use the word man, I mean women also. Often in the King James, which I study mostly, it mentions man, but often it's talking about men and women. And certainly, you're a servant of God, whether you're a man or woman, but I'm using the term here generically. God uses humble men and women. Listen to what the psalmist says. Though the Lord is high, yet he has respect for the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. Do you see what that is saying? God is never snowed about the character or the inner workings of a person's heart. But we are. We often are impressed by outward things about people. God is not impressed. And when you think about it, who could ever impress God? He can't be impressed. But what God pays attention to is a humble heart. The more I read about humility and meekness and these words that describe some spiritual condition in the sight of a person, the more I realize that that's the person that God's looking for. If we're too proud, we can't be used of God. If we've got a lofty thought of ourselves, God can never pick us out, choose us. If we see ourselves in these enamorous ways and we look at ourselves as being greater than others, you're not a candidate. God is looking for a person that has a humble heart inside. They're truly humble. He can't use anybody else. Listen to when Jesus was teaching about the inner life in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because what's their condition? Blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of God. What that means is that's the way you acquire spiritual wealth, is through humility. It means if you are proud, you can't have it. What do I mean by spiritual wealth? I mean the things, the riches that God is able to give a person in the spiritual realm, like love, for example. How would you like to be rich and filled with love for other people? I want to tell you, it's the most desirable trait in a person, not their talent, not their thinking ability to analyze things and figure things out, but to be able to truly love a person is of great desire in the sight of God. And God can't give that to a proud person. He can give love to a humble person, but not to a proud person. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs, what they possess, what they can have, is the kingdom of God. And when you can get yourself in a humble position, I'm going to show you how to do that, because really and truly, isn't this a problem? How can you be humble when you're perfect in every way? Isn't that a problem? When we think of ourselves that way, and we just can't reach it. Besides, the world does it. Applaud it. Now, I'm going to look for somebody to run my business. I'm going to try to find somebody that's humble. No, what they want is hard chargers that can go out and get the job done and clear people out of the way if they have to. That's the kind of person that corporate America needs. It's not the kind of person they really need, but it's who they think they need. So a person who has humility attracts God. God is interested in that person. And I can tell you another reason why is because a person who is humble has emptied themselves of themselves. God can only fill a vessel that is empty. If you're filled with ambition, then you fill up a spot God can't occupy. If you're filled with anger and resentment, there's areas in your soul and heart God can't occupy. Only the person who can empty themselves of all that junk, all that pride and ambition, all that anger and resentment, all that unforgiveness and all those things, until inside they just want God. See, that's what humility really is. It's desiring and knowing that you're nothing without Him, and that with Him you can do anything. It's not a position of weakness. It's a position of great strength, because God can indwell that person. It was said of Moses, one of the statements I've always loved in the Old Testament, it said the man Moses was the meekest man in all of the earth. The greatest leader up until that time. A great warrior, a great prince under the auspices of the Pharaoh of Egypt, and could have been leader of the known world. But he became a shepherd. Man, out in the wilderness for 40 years, and the shepherds were thought of as less than humans almost in the Egyptian sight. They were not worthy of even talking to, and he was willing to be a shepherd for 40 years. But the Bible says he was the meekest man, and I would add he was the strongest man. The meekest man, but one of the strongest men of all the earth. That's humility. Listen to what God says in another passage, the book of Isaiah, about what he thinks about humility. God is talking about that he's not so interested in the mighty buildings that people build to be ostentatious about how good they're doing and so forth and so on. He says, but for all these things hath mine own hands made, all the world, all the things in it. And all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's who God is looking for. If you can be the man or woman that God wants, you have to be a humble man or humble woman. The second thing that God is looking for is a willing man or a willing woman. The wisest man that lived in the earth up until his day was Solomon. And God gave this word to Solomon about understanding, about having a willing heart. He said, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father. Know him and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts, and he understands all the imaginations of the heart and thoughts. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. God uses a person who has a willing heart. And when you think about it, it's not a newsflash or anything. God cannot use someone who is unwilling. I wonder how many times that you might have been used by God in a very powerful way, but you were not willing. I wonder how many things we might have, how much good we might have done for someone else or in other things, but we were just not willing. When God wanted to gather an offering together in to build the tabernacle, it's very interesting. You hear this over and over again in the book of Exodus. They were going to build one of the most exotic, beautiful, expensive outdoor tabernacles that would be portable and mobile. They can move it from place to place, but when it was set up, it was just absolutely beautiful, with gold and silver, with all kinds of precious things that would be seen in it. It was a beautiful, amazing tabernacle, outdoor tabernacle. Well, when God wanted to raise the money for it, he said, Moses, you go and you say to everyone, every man or woman who has a willing heart, have them bring what they will to give. And they would bring of what they already had. And they had a lot of silver and gold. Where did they get it, by the way? From Egypt. When they left Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians and they took silver and gold. As a matter of fact, the Egyptians said, here's some silver, here's some gold. Would you get out of Dodge, please? We don't want you here anymore. Take some of this. And they just had all the silver and gold that they can carry out. So everybody was kind of wealthy there. But the only ones God wanted to do anything were those who had a willing heart. He said, let those whom, here's the way it puts it, whom the Spirit stirs up their minds for their hearts to be willing. So God will use a person who will let God stir up his heart so that he or she becomes willing to do whatever God wants. How many of you know how to resist being willing? I've got a high resistance to door-to-door salespeople. Yes, I do. If they appeal to my vanity, I don't. But if they're just selling something I'm not interested in, I can pretty much end the discussion quickly. And I learned how to do that, as a matter of fact, in a course, how to resist salespeople. But a lot of us know how to resist the Holy Spirit very well. We can resist the Spirit's urgings. How many of you have turned off the preacher in your mind when he spoke about a subject you didn't like? And you wouldn't open up your heart to let God speak to you however he wants to. What God wants to do is to stir us up to say, God, and I love the song we sing, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Because that's exactly what I'm talking about. We see with our eyes, but can we see in the spiritual realm what God really wants us to do? So we have to become willing. We have to be a humble person, and we have to be a willing person. I want to tell you what would be so good. If you would spend some time praying, confessing your sins, and asking God to forgive you of things that you know is wrong in your life and wrong priorities, that you're emptying yourself out. And then you say, God, I'm willing to go anywhere you tell me to go, do anything you tell me to do, you would be pretty much there of being a candidate that God would be so interested in using to work his mighty work through your life. Now, the third thing is you have to be an available person. You have to be available to God. Major Thomas, a great English preacher, who's in heaven now, but I got to meet several times, wrote several books and was well known in England, came to America, spent his last years preaching in America. He used to say this, all that God is available to those who are available to all that God is. Availability. Here am I, God. I'm willing. I want to tell you that your life will change drastically. You will become an exponent in the kingdom of God that will do great things if you become humble, you become willing, and you become available to God to let God use you. And so I want to close the sermon with this challenge to you that can be earth-shaking for you. Really can be. It can be, because I want to tell you, I have had few great honors in the world. But when I have felt the very greatest and most fulfilled in my life is when I know God told me to do something and I just did it. And I was able to know I had fulfilled the will of God for this day, this moment. And whether or not anybody found out about it or whether or not it made any difference to anybody else, that was not the point. The point was God. It made a difference to God. And when you can overcome these obstacles to being humble, to being willing, to being available, God's hand is going to fall upon you. He's going to start speaking to you. I know I ask people all the time, what has God said to you lately? And I can see there's blank stares and stuttering because God's not talking to them, because they're not humble. They're not willing. They're not available. God knows us inside and out. Why would he ask us to do anything when he knows we're not going to do it? But this is your work to do. Your work to make yourself humble. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. See, that's a work you do. What does that mean? That means when you do wrong, you apologize, ask forgiveness for it. You say you're wrong. You make amends. That's humbling yourself. You humble yourself when you confess your own sins and you look at your own life. You humble yourself when you put the other person first and you're willing to step back and let the other person go. You humble yourself when you don't have to be right all the time. You let the other person be right, even when you're right. That's humility. You don't have to have attention call to yourself. You're happy to hear others. You're happy to see others prosper. You're willing to say, God, I take my station before you and whatever you want. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. How do you become willing? The Apostle Paul gives us a great example of it in the Corinthian church that had been emaciated with the march that Titus marched through on his way to destroy Jerusalem back in 70 A.D., they had had a lot of their stuff destroyed, and so Paul was taking up an offering to help these persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. And he asked the Corinthian church to kick in there and help. And he said they did much more. I'm paraphrasing from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He said they did much more than I thought they could do because they had been impoverished themselves, but they gave beyond what they were able to do. And he said, for this reason, because they first of all gave themselves to God. And then they were willing to do anything. The reason you're not willing to do whatever God wants is because you haven't fully given yourself to God. When you give yourself to God and say, God, I'm just a servant now. Whatever you say, whatever you do, I'm up for this. Then you're willing to do whatever that God wants you to do. And then to make yourself available is so simple. You can do it today. As we leave this building, let me give you the biblical example of it. Isaiah, a young man, he was called into ministry, but he was not doing a good job because he was just like everybody else. He spoke like everybody else, but he knew he had a calling, and so he made his way to the temple that Sabbath morning, and he went in and he saw God high and lifted up. Do you remember it? God's train filled the whole temple. Smoke was all in the room, and angels were in there flying back and forth. What were they saying? They were singing, holy, 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 God Almighty. And there he felt like such a sinner. He felt like such a sinner. He said to himself, he said, I am an unclean man, because he was involved in uncleanness. And he said, I speak with an unclean mouth. He used coarse, unclean language that was not becoming to a believer in God. And he felt so convicted that morning as he cried out, and God came, touched his lips with a hot coal, and he said, you're cleansed. That's how long it takes to get right with God. That long, when your heart turns to him. And then he could hear God. He heard God speaking to himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he heard God. Do you remember the question God was asking himself? Who, can you finish it? Who will go? Somebody help me. God was saying, who will go for us? And Isaiah heard it. Do you remember what Isaiah said? He said, here am I. I don't know how he said that really, but here's the way it's always come across to me. He's kind of looked around. There wasn't anybody else there. And here was God saying, who will go for us? And nobody else was there. And he got to thinking, would he use me? Would he let me go? And he said, well, I'm here. Send me. And God sent him. You can't go and do anything that's very good at all unless God sends you. But you can become humble and become willing and become available. And you'll hear him, and then he can send you. God's not looking for the many. That's what you can be, the one that makes a difference in your family, to get your family back together, makes a difference in your community, to see people saved, makes a difference in this nation as we start making our influence known to others and to say, God, we want our nation back under God the way that it started out. Pray to God that it'll finish the way that it started out. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Let me get composed here, man. We're going to dedicate these last few minutes for someone that may be here who has never had an encounter with God. Now, I know you may have gone to church and religious, but you've really never met Jesus Christ. He died for you. That's the truth of the cross that we sung about. And you come into saving relationship with him when you repent of your sins. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to recognize that. We don't just join a church or decide to turn over a new leaf. We have to say, God, I'm a sinner. I know that. And I'm asking you to forgive me. You have to put your faith in Jesus. You don't work your way to heaven. You can't. But you can put your faith and trust in what Jesus did at the cross, and you can be saved today. You have to make Jesus the boss of your life. He will not take a second place in salvation. You have to say, Lord, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you make him your boss, these three things, would you do this morning? Pray this way. Dear God, today I know, I recognize I'm a sinner. I'm asking you to forgive me. Today I'm putting my faith in Jesus, and today I'm making Jesus the boss of my life. Thank you for saving me today. I'm not asking you to come down front or fill out cards or anything or join our church. Just asking you, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, would you lift your hand up in the air, hold it up just for a moment, just so I can see. Anybody pray that prayer this morning?